Welcome to our study of Jeremiah, which incidentally is not just the study of the book of Jeremiah, it is also a study of the book of Lamentations. I guess the worksheets have just been passed out. Thank you, Peter. So we are going to look at the book of Jeremiah, following up on our study of Isaiah. But let's pray, and we'll begin our look at this book. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us here again, that we may learn from your word, and that in learning your word, we may come to know you and the redemption that you have wrought in our Lord Jesus Christ all the more. Lord, as we consider the words of your prophet this week and in the weeks to come, we ask that you would guide our study, that you would bless our hearts and minds, that we may learn from his warnings, and that we may also see the rich way in which you have spoken through him to build us up in the faith. We pray that you would sanctify us in Christ for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we come to the book of Jeremiah, again in Lamentations. If you're not familiar as much with the authorship idea of Lamentations, the book of Lamentations, we're not told who the author of that book is, but it is held in church tradition that it's Jeremiah, and for good reason. Jeremiah is the prophet who is speaking unto the exile. He's the one who is remaining in Judah, in particular telling the people, exile is coming, exile is coming, exile is coming. He lives through the destruction of Jerusalem to see this exile come to its full fruition, and then also ministers a little bit after the destruction of Jerusalem as well. But the book of Lamentations is about the destruction of Jerusalem. It's a weeping, it's a lament over that destruction, and has been, I would argue, rightly attributed to Jeremiah for that reason. And it's also for that reason Jeremiah is known as also what we see in the book of Jeremiah itself, as Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He's the one who is giving his message of judgment and sees the people time and time and time again. They simply will not hearken unto his voice. Which, as we come to look at themes in these two books then, really does set the stage for us as we consider hard-heartedness in regard to the ministry of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah's ministry took place in the land of Judah over 40 years and focused primarily on the waning of the, of the coming exile and destruction of Jerusalem. So Jeremiah, if we look at chapter 1, verse 1, should be good to read. I forgot to do my passage reading here at the beginning, so we can start there. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anatoth at the land, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And then there's more that continues on. We'll be looking at that in time to come, if not this week, then next, Lord willing. But so we see the circumstances of Jeremiah's ministry. He begins in the reign of Josiah, who we know from our study of Kings is the greatest king, really, in the certainly in the history of the divided kingdom. There is no other king who followed the Lord with all of his heart the way Josiah did. He put in extensive reforms to stamp out the idolatry that had run rampant in Judah. However, Josiah dies when he is still... I had a note on that. But not an old man. He reigned for quite a while, but his reign began when he was 8 years old. So when he died, I think in the 31st year of his reign, something to that around there, he still was not all that old. And all of the kings that succeeded him, including his own sons, are wicked kings, and they are the final kings that reign in Judah before the exile. So Jeremiah sees really the entirety of this ministry of Josiah's reforms. Josiah discovers the book of the law in the temple. That book of the law is read for all of the people. And upon hearing this, they realize just how heavy the hand of the Lord's judgment must be against the nation because they have sinned so grievously. And that then spurs on further and greater repentance. We've seen that Josiah had already set his heart to seek the Lord, but now he has been given greater insight into how that is to be done. And he then goes about his project of reforming the nation. So Jeremiah is around for all of this, but as we look throughout the book of Jeremiah, we're really going to get zero insight into what he's doing in those years. His book is not dealing with his time during the reign of Josiah, even though he ministers during the reign of Josiah for, I believe, 13 years out of his 40. But as we do get to focus on the book, we see Jeremiah dealing with these other kings much more at length, and he's warning of the coming exile and destruction of Jerusalem. So time after time, Jeremiah warned the people to repent because they were about to go into exile in Babylon. This is not a hidden thing. Even as we looked at Isaiah, who, living some 100 years before, told the people, "You're going into exile in Babylon." This is because of what Hezekiah did. We also have further revelation about, particularly, the sentence is locked in place for the land of Judah because of the reign of Manasseh and his great idolatry. Manasseh, who was the most wicked king of all of the kings of Judah, grandfather of Josiah, he is the one who really deals the death blow concerning the Lord's determination to send the people into exile. But in any case, Isaiah has warned about this. Other prophets have warned about this, Habakkuk and others. This is not news to the people if they've been listening. But Jeremiah is warning about it with the most repetitiveness, and he's living in those days leading up to it, so he's bringing it forth much more urgently to these people who are actually going to undergo it, as opposed to some of the ones before who were not going to live to see the exile anyway. But he's bringing it about, or bringing the message further, that exile to Babylon is coming. And Jeremiah was not the first. Many of the prophets warned previous generations of the exile that would come. Jeremiah himself cites that in a few places. So Jeremiah 7, 26. Go back to 25 just for a little bit of context. "From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers." Or 11, 7 and 8. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently even to this day, saying, obey my voice, yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought upon them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but they did not. And as, again, we mentioned and pointed out, one of the things that God says in the covenant, that he tells them when they're entering the land, if you do not keep the covenant, if you persist in turning away, I'm going to kick you out of the land. I'm going to exile you and bring an end to you being in the land. He also promises restoration after that, but nonetheless, this was something that he promised from the beginning that he was going to do. And sure enough, these days are coming in the days of Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah and other prophets were sent. What characterized the people was their unwillingness to listen. Sometimes the common people would make a show of listening to Jeremiah, particularly in the latter chapters of Jeremiah. We see this where they will, in fact, come to Jeremiah themselves and say, we want to hear a word from the Lord. Tell us what the Lord has to say. Whatever he says, this is what we're going to do. And so Jeremiah goes and he beseeches the Lord on their behalf, and he comes back with the word from the Lord, and the people say, no, we're not going to do that. And in even stronger language than that, their wickedness actually in those cases is exceedingly great, as we'll look about that. In one case in particular, this is after the exile has already occurred, mind you. Jerusalem's already been destroyed. These are the people who are remaining in the land. Jeremiah is going to them. And the particular case I'm thinking of, actually, at this point, they've left the land because they're afraid of Babylon. And we'll get into that weeks down the road. They're in Egypt. And Jeremiah tells them, you weren't supposed to come here. Because first they beseeched him to say if they should go to Egypt. The Lord said no. They went anyway. And now Jeremiah is telling them that they're going to be judged because they haven't worshipped the Lord. And they say, no, actually, we're judged because we stopped worshipping the idols. If we had continued worshipping the idols like we had sworn to do, this wouldn't have happened to us. And so we're going to continue offering our worship to these idols and not listen to you. The Lord has not spoken by you. And so, amazing again. And this wasn't Jeremiah coming unannounced and just declaring this. They asked him for what the Lord had to say, and then they would not listen. So their hard-heartedness was great, even after they've seen the outcome of the exile and the Lord's judgment according to his covenant. They would not listen. So their words were shown to be exceedingly hollow. So the people's unwillingness to listen had reached a breaking point in the ministry of Jeremiah. As we mentioned, God has determined he's going to send the people into exile because of what Manasseh has done. This is one of the things that's even said to Josiah during his reign. The Lord speaks to Josiah through one of his prophets, and actually a prophetess named Huldah. And she says that you have done exceedingly well, Josiah. You have followed the Lord unlike anyone else, but because of the wickedness of Manasseh, the Lord is going to bring judgment. He's decreed that judgment is coming, and that's not going to be turned back even by what Josiah has done. And so the breaking point has been passed. The Lord will not turn aside from what he has declared. Since they would not listen to God, he has resolved that he would not listen to them, but would utterly destroy them. And we see this very starkly spoken of, again, Jeremiah 11, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they made offerings, but they cannot save them in the time of their trouble. For your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to shame, altars to make offerings to Baal. Therefore, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when they call to me in time of their trouble. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can even sacrificial flesh avert your doom? Can you then exalt? The Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit, but with the roar of a great tempest he will set fire to it, and its branches will be consumed. The Lord of hosts, who planted you, has decreed disaster against you because of the evil evil at the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done, provoking me to anger by making offerings to Baal. So you see there, the Lord has decreed it. He's even forbidding Jeremiah to pray for the people. It's bad. The Lord is going to bring this about. There is no stopping it at this point. This is something that's borne out as we look through other parts of Jeremiah as well, when he speaks to kings particularly, and the kings are asking what to do. At no point is he offering before them, repent, and you will not go into exile in Babylon. That exile is coming. It's decreed. There's the possibility of their lives being saved, but that's it. And as we're going to be looking at this, as we talk about this other theme that we see is faithless leaders in among the people. And I forgot to change my heading in here. So if you have the printed notes, faithless leaders is the heading I want. In any case, looking at kings first, we want to look at all of these three offices the Lord has established, prophets, priests, and kings, but starting with kings. Jeremiah has repeated interaction with the kings of Judah following the reign of Josiah. He clearly warned them about the coming judgment at the hands of Babylon and called on them to repent of their misdeeds. And even in spite of all the evil they had committed, the Lord would still have grace to deliver at least their lives if they repented and listened to his word. But each of the kings that Jeremiah confronts will not heed his warnings, but persecute him instead. They sought to kill him. They ripped up his written prophecies. They threw him in prisons and pits. They had him beaten. And even when the king seemed willing to listen, they preferred to save face with their court rather than obey the word of the Lord. So we see absolutely no faith on behalf of the kings. One of the interesting details that's different, or I guess not so much a detail, but just theme that we see going on throughout Jeremiah, as opposed to Isaiah. We just went through Isaiah. In Isaiah, we have sprinkled here and there Isaiah dealing with the people or dealing with a king. So chapter 7 of Isaiah, for example, the Emmanuel prophecy, he's dealing directly with King Ahaz in that case. But by and large, we just have these oracles where Isaiah is not personally dealing with anybody in this, whereas in Jeremiah, we have a whole lot of narration of Jeremiah particularly going and confronting the people, confronting the kings, confronting these other prophets. There's not nearly the same amount of just oracles spoken of from afar. They exist, particularly in the very end of Jeremiah. There are a few of those, but by and large, what we're seeing is the personal face-to-face ministry of Jeremiah as he is speaking to all of these ones, and that's something that we find, as we mentioned, they're hard-hearted. They will not listen, and time again, example after example is given. You don't have to get very far into Jeremiah to see the necessity of the judgment that the Lord is bringing, but definitely by the end, you can't help but see, like, well, what other judgment should be brought? There's nothing in this people that is even close to being faithful, that is even close to walking with the Lord. They have turned aside at every way, and so the judgment is just. And so we see this with kings, and again, all these things, seeking to kill him, that's not unique to the kings by any stretch of the imagination, as we'll see, there are others who seek to kill Jeremiah during his ministry as well. But even, like, as I've ripped up his written prophecies, so in this one case, we have some of the other leaders of Judah. They hear Jeremiah, they don't even hear Jeremiah prophesying, they hear his scribe, who has written down the prophecy and is reading it in the presence of the people. They hear this, they ask for the written copy to be read before the king, because they recognize this is serious, and yeah, this sounds right. And then we have the king who gets the words of the prophecy and is standing in front of his giant fireplace and takes it line by line and starts ripping it up and throwing it into the fire. as he reads it. And we see, obviously, a great disregard before the word of the Lord. We see how they, again, imprison him and beat him, all these things, seeking to silence his voice. But the word of the Lord will not be silenced in any of these cases. So also we see him dealing with false prophets. Jeremiah does give the most extensive account of a prophet fighting against false prophets, which is helpful for us to understand and look at. The false prophets came in the name of the Lord, but proclaimed only a message that the people wanted to hear. And certainly this is by no means unique to the time of Jeremiah. We can think of the words of Paul, what will happen in the latter days. Well, the people will seek out teachers for themselves to tickle their ears. This is exactly what the people are seeking out in Jeremiah's day. That's what they want, and that's what the false prophets were willing to give them. So whereas Jeremiah tasked the people, or was tasked with proclaiming the coming judgment at the hands of Babylon, the false prophets frequently declared that no calamity would fall upon the nation. And so the Lord speaks great judgment against them for these things. Jeremiah 23 is the one that's more pertinent, but we'll look at Jeremiah 14 just for the sake of time. Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, 'You shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place.' And the Lord said to me, 'The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say, sword and famine shall not come upon this land. By sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, for I will pour out their evil upon them." So, very clearly, as Jeremiah says elsewhere, the prophets are preaching peace, peace, when there is no peace. Judgment is coming, but there is no shortage of those who are willing to say, "Nah, it's not that serious. The Lord is actually going to bring deliverance." And so Jeremiah makes it clear that this was not a mere misunderstanding on the parts of the prophets, as we saw in that passage that we just read. Jeremiah 23 makes this very clear as well. So it's not like, "Oh, well, you know, we had the best of intentions as we were coming forth with these false prophecies. We just got it wrong for whatever reason." Well, no, that's not the case. They know full well what they're doing. And actually, this is connected with their gross immorality. They knew they were preaching what is false, but this is a means of covering up their terrible sin. Their sinfulness is a thing that's brought out more so in Jeremiah 23, and verse 14 gives us a look at it in particular. "But in the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah." So ultimately, their false prophecy is a means of they themselves not needing to repent. If there is peace coming, God's not really angry. God's just waiting to show his grace, to show his favor. He's going to come, and the false prophets themselves don't have to turn from their wickedness. They can continue in it, much less the people in that case. So their false prophecy is a means of covering up their own sins and not having to deal with them. And certainly the people are happy to listen to them, as we find. These are the ones who are exalted in the king's court. They have easy access to the king, and the king loves to hear their voice as they speak words of peace to him, even as time and time again their prophecies fail. They say, "Well, the Lord is not going to bring this particular disaster," and then the disaster happens. Like, "Oh, well, but the Lord's not going to bring this next one that's coming." But again, the fallen and sinful heart hears what it wants to hear. Nonetheless, and this is a helpful thing for us to think about, especially in our context, this did not mean that it was always easy to identify these men as false prophets. Even Jeremiah is deceived by one of them. Chapter 28 is a discussion where Jeremiah is currently being held as a prisoner by one of the kings, and another prophet comes and declares, the Lord is about to break the yoke of Babylon, just as he breaks it, and he frees Jeremiah from his bonds. And Jeremiah says, amen, let it be according to your word. And he goes off, and he's happy with the word. And then the Lord comes to him and says, no, this man did not speak by my name, from my counsel. And so even Jeremiah is deceived in a particular case. But even so, understanding that, yet, in the midst of that, the people were called to discern between the voice of the Lord instead of the false prophets who spoke in his name. Even before the word of the Lord was fulfilled, the Lord's sheep would hear and listen to his voice as opposed to others, as Christ says in John 10, 3 through 5. Speaking himself as the shepherd of the sheep, to him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So on the one hand, we're saying, okay, might people err sometimes in thinking that they've heard the word of the Lord when they haven't? Potentially, as Jeremiah did. But overall, those who trust in the Lord are going to recognize Jeremiah is speaking the true word of the Lord, not these false prophets. Even before these things have come to pass, the Lord is calling them to understand this. And this is helpful in a couple of circumstances. One, perhaps many of you aren't doing Roman Catholic apologetics. But one of the things that's often highlighted, if you ever speak to a sharp Roman Catholic, one of the arguments that the chief arguments they make, particularly against Reformed Christians, is that you can't really know what the Bible is unless you have an infallible body to tell you these are the words of God versus what are not the words of God. So one of the things they say, well, you believe in sola scriptura, but where does the scriptures tell you what the 66 books of the Bible are? You need some other authority to tell you what these 66 books are. And so they say, therefore, you need the Roman, and for one thing, then they would also say it's not 66 books. It's 74, something like that, I forget. But there are additional books that are part of the scriptures according to the Roman Catholic Church. But one of the things then, their argument then demands you need an infallible body speaking what is scripture throughout history. Because we look at the Roman Catholic Church, well, okay, that's sort of fine if you think, oh, at the end when both the Old Testament and the New Testament are written, there's somebody to tell you that these are the right books, and then this is codified. But what about everybody who lived prior to the writing of the New Testament? So when scripture is in the process of being written, how do you tell which are the words of God and which aren't? According to this manner of thinking, you either need an infallible body to keep telling you, or it's impossible, and God is upbraiding his people for not listening to his voice when there was no possible way of them knowing which was the true voice of God and which wasn't. So this is something that's helpful for us to recognize. The Lord, as our confession of faith brings out, the word is self-authenticating. God's word proves itself to be true by the character of the fact that it is spoken from the mouth of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who has inspired it. Therefore, the quality of the word, the character of the word, is different than any other writing that has ever been written. And God's sheep hear his voice and are able to discern, yes, we don't need the word itself to say these particular books are the scriptures, and we know this because they're listed out one by one, but mainly because we trust that the Lord leads his people into truth. He speaks by his word. We know that these are the words of the Lord and not otherwise. So this is a helpful thing. Also then helpful for us in recognizing some of the debates concerning prophecy, even in the New Testament era. There are some who will argue on the for the continuing revelation being given even today, but if you're among charismatics, they'll argue for this. One of the things that they'll say, a particular school, not all charismatic, there are particular charismatics who will argue that when you come to the New Testament, New Testament prophecy is actually fallible. So you can have a prophet who is a true prophet who can misunderstand what he has heard from the Lord and say something that's wrong. So what he received was right, but he just didn't understand it. He communicated it wrong, and they can still be a true prophet. Prophecy still goes on. And so some of them will then argue this is also what's going on now. There are true prophets who exist today. They have the gift of prophecy. But if their word doesn't come true, you don't necessarily have to hold that against them. They just misunderstood the true word that they received. But here we see, I guess part of the reason they say that is because there's this discerning between true and false. And it talks about in the church, particularly in 1 Corinthians, you need to discern between the ones who are bringing the word and understanding who is speaking truly, who is not. And so the idea is, well, they're all within the church. They're all speaking, and it's not, you know, then saying, oh, well, you find somebody who's spoken falsely, therefore you're kicking them out. I would argue, well, yes, it doesn't say that. It is implied. But the idea is not any different from what we find going on in the Old Testament. There were false prophets, there were true prophets, all claiming the name of the Lord, all speaking and saying different things in many cases. The false prophets were to be excommunicated, ultimately executed, and the true prophets were to be heeded for what they had to say. And so it's the same idea as we come to the New Testament. It's not new rules that are being played by all of a sudden when you get into the New Testament, despite what some want to say. There's always been this needing to discern the truth, needing to have our minds taught and guided by the Spirit in order to be led into the truth. And this is true for us today and has been true for his people in ages past. We're also going to look at the priests. Any questions on that, what we've talked about so far? I thought I might have seen a hand earlier, so that's part of the reason I want to pause here.
You kind of already answered that.
Okay. Well, let's look at priests as well. As we saw at the beginning of Jeremiah, Jeremiah was a member of a priestly family. So, would have been raised to be a priest, likely was. But this did not make him a beloved figure in Jerusalem. Like the prophets, the priests had given themselves over to ungodliness. This isn't detailed in the same, we don't have the same detail about this as we do for the prophets, but we get ample evidence of this. Jeremiah 2, verse 8. The priest did not say, "Where is the Lord?" Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. 6:13. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From the prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. 8:10. Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to the conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. In 23:11. Both prophet and priest are ungodly, Even in my house I have found their evil, declares the Lord. And perhaps likely other verses as well. But that's a smattering of the verses that specifically speak to the priests. Well, and there are particular instances we'll be looking at in a little bit also about their hostility towards Jeremiah. But despite the great reforms that had come among the people under the ministry of the priests in the days of Josiah, so the priests were at the forefront of the reforms that Josiah brought about, there seems to be no remnant of holiness among the priestly class in the waning days of Judah. Those who were called to holiness and to safeguard the worship of God had defiled themselves and allowed for every form of abomination among the people and in the temple. All of the offices that were supposed to safeguard king, prophet, priest, that were supposed to safeguard the authority and worship of God, sold themselves to sin instead. So again, Jeremiah 2:8, we read that. But it talks about the priests, talks about the shepherds. I would argue the shepherds are likely the rulers, the civil rulers, the kings, and then the prophets all together have done this. And then 23, 1 and 2. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Very clearly, the people, or the rulers, the office bearers in the nation have not held up what they are called to do. Again, this is not new. We saw this in Isaiah. We see this throughout the course of the history of the people. But we get a more sustained look at it in Jeremiah, as particularly Jeremiah is dealing with these classes of people throughout the book. And we see them continually turning from the word that he says. And so ultimately, this leads to a total, utter devastation. The result of the people's sin is the wasting destruction the Lord will bring on them. Jeremiah and the people of his day will live to see the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. It is likely Jeremiah who writes the haunting account of Jerusalem's fall in the Book of Lamentations, as we discussed already. The city is reduced to an ash heap, and her people are slaughtered, enslaved, or uprooted. Even in all of this, many of the people do not learn. They had given themselves to abominations, particularly by offering their children as sacrifices to Molech. Therefore, God promised to make the place of their sacrifices the place where their dead bodies would be thrown, and to make their land an utter waste for the abominations they had committed. So we see these particular declarations of judgment in Jeremiah 7 and 19. Jeremiah 7, beginning in verse 30. For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. So there we go, idolatry in the midst of the temple. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come to my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth, the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no room elsewhere, and the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air, for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. And I will silence in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. And similar ideas, again, talking about Topheth, the valley of the son of Hinnom, in chapter 19, verses 1 through 13. Again, a little bit more at length there. But why is this significant? Well, this place, the valley of the son of Hinnom, is the word for hell in the New Testament. Literally, in Hebrew, if you were to take it, you take sun out. If you take valley of Hinnom, it's gay Hinnom, which then makes its way into Greek as Gehenna, which is the word for hell. When Christ is warning about burning in the pits of hell, he is using that word particularly. And so he's drawing on this language from Jeremiah. The idea is this is the place where the people so prostituted themselves, even being willing to burn their own children in the fire, to the false gods, and the Lord is bringing a wasting judgment and destruction upon them to the point where he is going to, as they did to their children, essentially he is going to do to them. It is going to be that place that is an everlasting burning upon those who have so turned from him, so committed these abominations. And it is a place that's going to be specifically set apart for those who have rejected the Lord. So this is the reason why that word is particularly used for the word hell. It's also been often said that that valley was a garbage heap just outside of Jerusalem. In my study, and what I look at, there doesn't seem to be any documentary evidence for that. That seems to be just a little bit of a tradition. But what we do have is the scriptural evidence of this judgment that the Lord is bringing. And certainly when Christ is speaking, he's not just saying, oh, this is a terrible garbage heap that you're going into. He's referencing back to this judgment that Jeremiah is speaking of and connecting it with the judgment that he is now warning of as well, to speak of hell in actual place. Not that we're then saying there's no spiritual place of hell to which we need to worry about. There's just this valley that your body might be thrown into. No, he's speaking of a real spiritual reality. But he's using this judgment that's being spoken of here to point to that greater reality and connecting the two. So those are some themes I wanted to highlight in looking at Jeremiah and Lamentations. Any questions? We'll get to looking at the content of the book in more detail next week. But any questions before we finish up, as we have 2 minutes to cover, or comments? All right, seeing none, we'll end early. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to study this book, we ask that you would humble our hearts. It's a difficult book to wade through because we see judgment after judgment being declared. We see unfaithfulness being the rule throughout. And Lord, we pray that you would preserve us, and it might not be true of us that we would ever walk in such a way as your people did in the days of Jeremiah. We ask that you would build us up in the faith and in the truth, that we would not turn from living according to your word and your covenant, that when we do sin, we would seek to repent rather than to persist in our sin, and that we would glorify you and so receive your blessings rather than the curses of the covenant. We pray that you would meet with us as we come to worship you this morning. Fill us with your spirit, that we may do so in spirit and in truth for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name.